Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and that you come to need, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who practices or partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You may be seated. So good to be with you on this Lord's Day. We've been looking forward to it as always, and trust that the resurrected Christ will meet with us by word and ordinance and in our fellowship as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is what I will draw from. E.W. Tozer was a very prophetic man. Even those who did not believe in prophets during our era called him a prophet. And in his book, The Root of the Righteous, E.W. Tozer has an essay called Needed, a Baptism of Clear Seeing. And part of what he says is that he believes that there's one great need that is really necessary for the body of Christ. He's cautious about it. He says that it can be simplistic to say, just do this, and that will cure what ails us in the body of Christ. But he goes on to say this: the great deficiency to which I refer is the lack of spiritual discernment, especially among our leaders. How can there be so much Bible knowledge and so little insight, so little moral penetration, is one of the enigmas of the religious world today. I think it is altogether accurate to say there's never been a time in the history of the church when so many people were engaged in Bible study as we are so engaged. He goes on to say, surely we need a baptism of clear seeing if we would escape the fate of Israel and every other religious body in history that forsook God. If not the greatest need, then surely it's one of the greatest. It is one of the greatest is for the appearance of Christian leaders with prophetic insight. Unless we desperately need seers who can see through the mist, unless they come soon, it will be too late for this generation. E.W. Tozer wrote those words in 1955. He dies in the early 1960s. And that is the need for discernment. You'll note in our text, verse 14, that it speaks about we need our senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. And so my message this morning is on the need for discernment. But the need for discernment, according to our text, is in a special direction. It's the need for discernment to discern good and evil. So it's important for us to understand what that means. Last year, during the chaos of 2020, a pastor and his wife asked if I would meet them for dinner. And this is a very wonderful couple that serves in the local church. And both pastor and wife are people of real dedication, love for their congregation, a people of discernment, and a people of great patience. But one of the reasons what they wanted to talk to me about is that as the pandemic began to spread and to grip our nation and other nations as well, they're having a great deal of difficulty with people in their congregation. And there was a disruption in, and again, this is a very skilled, a very patient pastor, and he was appealing to them to really think through and not to hold to some positions that they were holding to. Some of these positions were just crackpot stuff. Literally crackpot stuff. And the pastor and his wife combined was working with this congregation to try to get them to sound, rational, biblical thinking about the issues that were unfolding before their very life in 2020. And they were struggling because they were not having, from the human standpoint, they were not having very much success. So this couple asked me, said, "What do you think is going on?" I said, "Well, I think probably from more than one angle you could approach what is taking place." But I said, I would suggest to you that what we are seeing in the Bible-believing evangelical movement is that this is ripping the veil off this movement and showing how spiritually immature we are. And I said, that includes leaders in the body of Christ as well. Now, of course, not all churches, of course not, but all too many. And they were alert and on the brink of their church being torn apart. And you heard Pastor Lacey when he was here. Was that last week or 2 weeks? Last week. Seems like a long time ago. Pastor Lacey stressed that, you know, he had information that across the United States there were pastors that were resigning because they couldn't do anything. Their congregation was coming apart. And also this has disrupted fellowship. It's hurt friendship, opposing sides on how to handle this or how to handle that regarding this. And some of these conclusions that were being drawn and acted upon, even publicly at points, okay, and even urged by leaders, evangelical leaders across our land at some points, was an expression of immaturity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, which is probably Paul, right? That makes sense. Okay, it's not Paul. It's somebody that has the Holy Spirit on him to bring us the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, in the setting where they had Jewish Christians who were tempted to defect back into unbelieving Judaism to escape persecution, as part of the background of this book, and what the apostolic authority says here, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." Every believer, true believer, is to be a teacher. You do not have to have the Romans 12 gift, as your elder read from Romans 12. One of the seven gifts is teaching. You do not have to have that special gift. You do not have to also be, beyond even that, in the office of the teacher. Ephesians 4:12 speaks about pastor teachers, or, you know, that pastors are teachers. Do not have to have that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and following along there, identifies one of the office gifts, not just Romans 12 motivational gift, but an office gift as the teacher. So there are some who stand in the office of the teacher. And you do not have to have that gift. Colossians 3 says we're to teach one another. So to be in the priesthood, that is to be a saved member of the New Covenant Church, means that you are to be a teacher. So you might have another gift, that's not your main gift or motivation, but all believers, as the priesthood, we have to teach the world, we have to teach other believers as we're able to. It's a priestly function in that sense. And so the writer of Hebrews here says, by now you ought to be teachers. But he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. The oracles of God here are primarily referring to the Old Testament. And so they should have known the first principles, the ABCs. But they have further revelation. Even the book of Hebrews itself is further revelation. The New Covenant's apostolic writings, what we call the New Testament, of course, is in the process of coming about. And so they do not know the first principles. They're weak. They're into milk. They're dabblers. And according to this passage, it's okay if you're a new Christian, you're a babe in Christ, as Peter would say. But to remain a babe, then it's distorted. That's abnormal spiritually. And he says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. You cannot handle solid food. Why can they not handle solid food? They cannot handle solid food because, as verse 13 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. They're immature. And so it's okay, the new convert, that's the babyhood of the Christian life. That's okay. That's how God has ordained things, comparing it to the physical as well. But to stay a baby is not profitable. And even to need to return, to even need milk on the most basic of the oracles of God, the written word of God, the most basic of the oracles, is a person who is unskilled in the word of righteousness and is in need of milk. Immaturity. So the writer of Hebrews is calling them to a maturity. That's the background of what verse 14 is saying. That's the background of the discernment that is needed. Is that by now, you ought to be mature teachers. But no, you are unskilled. You're still babes. Immaturity. And I would say that in 2020 and into this year, but 2020 was an explosion of immaturity, especially in the arena of socio-political matters. Now, there's various reasons for that, which is not the purpose of my message to go into much detail to try to set that forth. The point here is that this is a call to move out of babyhood related to the Word of God and not be concentrating on the milk, but also to move to real meat or solid food. Remember that the babe is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Then verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those that are mature. So the solid food are the deeper things of God's word. They are the beyond the ABCs. We don't move away or cast away the ABCs, the elementary things in that sense. But those are to be used to take us into where we partake. We're not simply sipping on milk, but now we are eating this solid food. Why? Because the solid food, the meat of God's word, will mature us for a special purpose in this text. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, this is how the mature are described now. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so my message will concentrate on the need for discernment, especially as it is described here in verse 14, and that is to discern both good and evil. And so last year, in the evangelical movement, there was all too much of a failure among us to discern good and evil when things blew up in the United States, in other parts of the world too, but especially in the United States, in reaction to the virus, the pandemic, and also reactions to, in some cases, reactions to civil unrest or anarchy approaching it. And so what 2020 required was this. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, the mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that is a failure that was all too evident among Bible-believing peoples. Churches were split. people upset. They left churches. Sometimes it is because of what there's not been clear direction from we who stand in the pulpits of this land. That's true. That was what was needed. They were not matured enough along that line. On the other hand, it's also true that, like this pastor and his wife that I had dinner with, I mean, these are kind and patient and people of deep conviction. And when I said it's immaturity, they said that is exactly what we're dealing with in our church. These are manifestations of immaturity. And those who, in this particular area, their immaturity, they believe that they're following the Bible, that they are defending the faith and defending our rights and so on and so forth, on down the line. But it's a manifestation of a failure to discern good and evil. Now, what does this mean, to discern good and evil? It is not simply that we have moral knowledge about what is right and wrong or good and evil. Now, by extension, it can include that. But it's not about that I discern that this book is a book that is evil. It's not good, it's evil. It has moral corruption and so on and so forth within it. Now again, by extension, you might go there. That is not primarily what this verse is saying, though. That is not what it is about. This verse is about discerning good and evil. It is about the ability to make wise decisions and pronouncements. So the background of discerning good and evil comes out of the Old Testament. That's how we know that it means that. And so it is especially the ability of believers. You must be mature to do this, though. Believers that have been matured to the point where they make wise decisions and pronouncements. They're able, in given situations, to make wise pronouncements concerning good and evil. They are able to do that. It's a judicial knowledge, maybe described that way. So it's not simply a moral knowledge. These two tie together, but that is what is being, but the distinction here is this. It is someone who is able to pass judgments in the name of the Lord. Wisdom to make pronouncements and decisions. Prophet, priest, and king. In this particular area, this is not so much priestly. Sometimes these things can kind of overlap. It is not so much priestly. It is not so much prophetic. Not so much. But it is more chiefly, as far as what the Bible reveals, kingly. It's about rulers. It's about rulership. Now, remember, if you are saved, you are united to Christ, and you are a priest. You are also a king or queen, right, in that union with Christ. And also, you are prophetic. You have access to be prophetic, even if your gift is not the gift of prophecy, Romans 12. Even if it's not that gift in particular, the entire body, we're as much a prophethood as we are priesthood under the new covenant. Not the old covenant, but especially under the new covenant. So we are a prophethood in that sense. This is especially kingly, because kings must make decisions. They must make pronouncements. They must make judicial decisions. And so, as are other leaders. It extends to the political realm. But it also is chiefly related to the church, for we are kings and queens united to Christ, and we are to mature in this. This kingly wisdom and insight or understanding is the ability to discern good and evil. Now, there are things that we are confronted with that are not directly found in the Bible. Now, there's a sense in which the Bible covers everything, doesn't it? Say, well, it doesn't cover E equals MC square. No, not precisely. You know, you can't find that. But it does cover that. because it talks about the Creator and creation. And so we have insights that if physicists use E equals MC square somehow to say the Bible is not true, we know that that is false. So there's a sense in which it speaks to everything, but not specifically to everything. The Bible does not tell you when you repainted the walls in here exactly what color. Am I right? Okay. Now, maybe some of you receive special revelation to know how to do this, you know. I would need that to know what color to put up from along that line. But anyways, even in that simple matter, a decision has to be made. And we're Baptists, and so you know the stories that Baptists have fought over the color of the new carpet. And you have heard that, haven't you? You know. So anyways, only we could achieve that, right? So very, very upset. So even decisions like that, they're not life and death, but they do impact. They impact things. And so you cannot turn in the Bible to discover that. Now, you can get insights. Like, for example, this is just one application. What you have done, you have more glorified the place. You've added glory to the place because you've added more beauty to it. And it's clean and beautiful, and even the sign outside, you know. It's big and you can see it and all of these things. Well, that's part of ruling, and that's part of judicial decisions. And then there are things that deal with life and death issues regarding decisions. And impact of the future of a church, impacting what will take place. And so it's the ability to discern good and evil. And so we're called upon. I think I've mentioned to you before, in the last 3 years, that I think I've used this example before, that, you know, there are times that I have been called upon when someone is dying and a family is called upon me, should we continue treatment or should we not continue treatment? Now, I cannot turn to any portion of Scripture in that specific situation that tells me is that, no, you should continue and do heroic treatment, or that it is unnecessary to continue with heroic treatment. Now, in some cases, I will understand the medical situation or talk to the medical people and so on, so that I have understanding. That's what, if we're slightly even mature, that's what we would need to do. However, do you realize the responsibility that is coming my way? And so in these cases, these families are looking to me, and whatever I tell them to do, they're going to do. They need help. They need counsel. It's confusing. Should we go on or should we not go on? That's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. It is the ability to make decisions. By the way, all of those decisions I've made, I'm going to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ, am I not? So these are very, very awesome things, life and death. And so if I counsel this family to continue on, they will. If I'm wrong, it causes needless suffering. On the other hand, too many medical people, they're too quick to shut things down and not give proper care. And I have seen where continual care takes place, sometimes the people are raised up from their affliction. And so it was premature to not use measures, or even heroic measures, as the medical field called it, heroic measures. And so, you understand? Now, the Bible helps me in all of this, right? The Bible trains me in all of this. But I cannot turn to a specific verse regarding this specific person and this specific family in this specific medical situation. I must have the Lord's help in maturing me to discern between good and evil, a good decision. That's what this verse is about. It's about things in that particular territory. Things not directly in that sense found in the Bible. And yet there are those who are able in the body of Christ because they have been matured by their feasting upon more, not just drinking milk, but upon feasting upon the depths of the Word of God. And so although they're exactly in the situation of what to do, might not be found on Scripture, the Scriptures give you this sense, this ability to discern in these situations, on the spot, sometimes situations that occur. And so you can see the benefit of this is that we must be a people. We must have in our churches mature leadership, and we must have in our churches mature people. And we're all growing. We've not arrived. But there is a point where a person is no longer a babe and unskilled, but they are mature in the things of God. And they continue to grow in that. That's our goal, to continue to grow in that. And they will have the ability to discern between good and evil, to make good decisions. Parents have to make such decisions, given situations with children, and the ability to discern good and evil is to make wise decisions. So it's more that, no, you're not going to watch that movie because that movie has got evil in it, right? Or, no, that's okay, that's good, that won't hurt you. That's fine from that end. Now, again, by extension, it can include that. But that's not primarily what this is about. This is about making judicial pronouncements and decisions over children that are of God to impact them. That is, decisions that are of God to impact those children. And so this is that wisdom. It's also a gift, you know, one of the manifestation gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 is word of knowledge and word of wisdom. Interesting. Word, utterance, the ability to speak wisdom in given situations. That overwhelmingly depends upon maturity. So even the Holy Spirit can manifest in us special manifestations directly, giving wisdom and giving knowledge in situations, even beyond us. But it is especially valuable for when we're able to make mature decisions. How do we know that that's what this means? Well, as you know, there are two trees in the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. And Adam and Eve are placed in this sanctuary garden, and they are told about the two trees. And they are told that they can eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at least at this particular point, so at the beginning. Now, they would eventually, if they had not sinned, they would eventually eat of both trees. Verse 29 of Genesis 1, God says, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." That includes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had that knowledge. So the issue was not that they would never be able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the prohibition was, it was on the timing of that. They did have access to the tree of life. They were eating of the tree of life. Perhaps especially on the Sabbath, right? It was a Sabbath. And, you know, God came walking in the cool of the garden, that perhaps especially on the Sabbath he showed up. And they were eating of the tree of life. And so they were experiencing life because they were eating of the tree of life. That's ultimately a picture a symbol or type of Jesus. And he is the tree of life. But so they are partaking of real food, literal food, but it is spiritually impacting them as well. And so they are connected to the tree of life. Now remember, in Genesis, they can eat of every tree. So it's not correct to say they were waiting to eat of the tree of life. They were eating of the tree of life. The prohibition was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's where that comes from, the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, if I could take you down to my library and show you dictionaries of symbolism. Many of them are not written by believers. But standard dictionaries of symbolism. If you turn to the section on trees, what you would discover is that it's been well known through the millennium that trees have always been a special symbol in cultures. Where did that come from? It came from the Garden of Eden. It's an extension of it. And they may misuse the idea of trees, right? They may worship the trees even, right? So all of that is true. But in just about every culture that we know anything about, trees are a powerful symbol. And that's because this is God's world, and it was about two trees for our first parent. And so the extension of that is that people are going to be interested in trees for various reasons, even wrongly. But trees carry out a symbolic function. It can be a wrong conclusion about the trees or tree, and then there can be a right conclusion. So these two trees, remember what is said. The Lord says in Genesis 2, and God formed man of the dust of the ground. Then he goes on and he places him in the garden, verse 8, and he says to him that out of the ground the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. So he's in the garden. And then verse 9 says, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, that's aesthetics, beauty, and was given for food, physical food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is where this comes from. That's what the writer of Hebrews is drawing on. Goes on and drops down to chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded of the man, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the prohibition, the test, was for them to not go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat of it until God gave them permission to do that. Now, they are eating, they are maturing, and so on with the tree of life. That's basic, and that is important. In the temptation, Satan says, Genesis 3:5, part of it, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And say, well, Satan is a liar. Yes, but in this case, he distorts it. But he is telling the truth. He is accurate, at least to that degree. Where his lie particularly comes in, though, is that you shall not surely die. You know, God knows the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in verse 22, then the Lord said, this is after the fall now, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So then, as you know, they're banished from the garden after given the promise of the saving Messiah and Lord, Genesis 3:15, that would be coming. Now, what does that mean? Well, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. It's not what the New Age movement presents it. Of course not. It's not that. But on the other hand, The Bible does speak about us becoming gods, small g. And that's what Genesis 3, that's why Satan said what he did. That's why God said what he did in verse 22, verse 5 and verse 22. God, this is Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. He judges among the gods, among the Elohim. Now, Jesus quotes this in John chapter 10 and tells the Jews, your scriptures say that you shall be as gods. So that's not New Age teaching, that's Bible teaching. Small g. Why? Because we are made in the image and likeness of God. But to be a judge, to be a God, it's Elohim. To be an Elohim, that's what Psalm 82 is talking about. To be an Elohim is to be a human judge. And this ties directly in with Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Jesus, again, affirms this in John chapter 10. And so, isn't it sin to be like God? Not in this sense, because it's to know good and evil. It's good from that end. And so remember what Psalm 82 is talking about. It is not us entering into the essence of God's being in some way. That's paganism. It is that you are an Elohim, that you are a judge. And note the context here in Psalm 82. It talks about judging unjustly, no partiality, defend the poor, do justice to the afflicted. That's the context here. And so we are gods in the small g sense because we are little Elohims. Now the great Elohim is, of course, the ultimate Elohim is of course, the Lord. But our work on the earth is as Elohims or as small gods because we're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, to be such a judge, though, remember, you must mature. So what did Adam and Eve do that was wrong, especially Adam as our representative? Okay, they were going to be able to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went there prematurely. They were immature. That was the sin. And so they became, the Lord says, like one of us, knowing good and evil. But they were immature and could not handle that. They took upon themselves a judicial authority, which as they matured in encountering the Lord and the tree of life, they would at some point have matured to a point. They were immature. They were babes in that sense. And they would have matured to a point where they could have gone to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as they ate of the fruit, literally ate of that fruit, God would bestow upon them the robe of authority, judicial authority, to do what? To make wise discernments concerning good and evil, and to exercise dominion over the earth. And they and their children would go out of the four rivers, out of the garden, north, south, east, and west, and would establish sanctuaries throughout the world and to bring praise unto the Lord and so on. But they prematurely seized the authority of that wisdom tree, that knowledge tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the issue is not whether they would have been able to go and eat and have that confirmed on them. It was their immaturity. And so that dovetails again with our Hebrew text. Another example of this, and how good and evil are used in the Old Testament to explain to us more about Hebrews 5. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39 says, moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there to them. I will give it to them. They shall possess it. So your little ones, your children, says they have no knowledge of good and evil. Now, our first reaction might be, now, that doesn't make sense. Because your children don't get very far along, and they know what's right and wrong. You've noticed that, right? So, and they're immature in it, but they know what's right and wrong, and so on and so forth. They're fallen in Adam, aren't they? They're born in sin. as Augustine would say, original sin. Okay, from that end. Well, what does this mean then? It obviously, as this is flowing and building through the Old Testament, it obviously is talking about is that children do not have the capacity to make wise, mature judgments and decisions about things in life, about reality. That's what it means. It's not saying that they are sinless. They're fallen in Adam. But it says they do not have knowledge to discern good and evil. That's what it means. So you see the consistency of Scripture. Another example, a classic example. Solomon is king. Solomon is going to be king. Solomon is king. And at a place called Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Interesting. James 1 and verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Interesting. So for the New Covenant Church, if we lack wisdom, sounds similar to 1 Kings 3 here. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. You have continued this day, you have continued this great kindness to him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is today. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child, immaturity. I do not know how to go out or to come in." That is, as a king, to lead. He's not physically a babe. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, who is able to judge this great people of yours." And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. And of course, the Lord grants it to him. And the Lord says, "You didn't ask for riches and even to ask for your enemies. You have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice." So follow, dovetails with everything. There's more, but it dovetails with everything that we've seen briefly so far. And that is that to discern good and evil is to have an understanding heart, like a king knowing how to judge, that I might judge these people, to discern good and evil, powerful discernment from along that line. So it is not strictly about moral knowledge in that sense. It is about the ability to show kingly wisdom and to judge, to have an understanding heart, to judge these people. And that puts into the mouth of Solomon at this point in his life, that is the ability to discern good and evil, to make wise decisions. That's what Hebrews 5 is talking about. That's what the writer of Hebrews, we can rest assured, knew this passage of Scripture. And it pleased the Lord. So it has to do with discerning justice, with understanding, with making decisions that affect others. The ability to discern good and evil. And then, of course, what takes place after that? This gift of wisdom and discernment is immediately bestowed upon this great king. And what happens after that? What's the famous story that follows? Two fallen women show up, right? And they've got a baby. And one says, "That's my baby." The other says, "That's my baby." And so right out of the gate now, once this ability to discern good and evil and to make applications, now Solomon is able to make a history-making decision. And so you know the story. Oh, take a sword, divide the baby, give half to one, half to the other. And so one of the ladies cries out, no, give it to her. Solomon knew that was the mother. The other one didn't respond. Okay, that is the ability to discern good and evil in action in the early part of 1 Kings. That shows that's an action. Say, well, it did involve moral issues. Yes, in that sense. But ultimately, it was the decision to be able to come up with that. One wise commentator, exegete, has said that the Pentateuch, which Solomon would have known, and any other of the writings that were completed by the time of Solomon, he would have known all of that. Okay, that there was no place to turn directly in the written word up to that point in history to tell him what to do. How did he know what to do? Because God had given him wisdom, understanding, an ability and capacity that he did not have before to discern good and evil, to make a wise judgment and application. And so he did not, I'm not aware of any passage of Scripture that was completed at that time that he could have turned to, say this. Now, he's full of the Word of God at this point in his life. And so he knows these things. He's been trained in these things, of course. But now he's able to make that application. Remarkable. Just remarkable. And that's why we, in the body of Christ, in these sort of subjective areas at times, in this sense, that this may be okay, or it may be not okay. Or the timing of it, is it okay to do this now, or should there be delay? All the things that we face as New Covenant believers along that line. The more mature the man or woman is in these matters, the more mature, that they've reached maturity. No maturity, then we're not able to do this. We must be mature in the things of God, in the Word of God, in the meat of God's Word from that end. In 2015, a pastor asked me, said, would you come and would you lecture to my leaders on what constitutes evidence and proof? And the reason he said this is because he was having difficulty, particularly with a small group, one family basically, perhaps influencing a few others. And what was the issue? This is 2015 now. This family was embracing utterly irrational crackpot stuff regarding reality and what is going on in the United States. Conspiracy theorist nonsense. And I don't mean of a slight sort, but I mean hard, hard right-wing nonsense. Utterly irrational. So, and what they believed, I was fully aware of, okay? So it was not new to me, what they were saying. He could get nowhere with it, made appeals, and so on. So they eventually, get up and leave the church, of course, and so on, because the pastor would not agree with this. So the pastor says, would you come in and lecture to my leaders? So I said, I'd be glad to. So remember, the purpose of this is what constitutes real evidence and real proof. And so would you set forth what that means? Give a lecture on that. So I said, of course. And so I meet with the leaders, and there's probably about 8 or 10 of the leaders of this particular church. And so I explain to them how evidence works. I explain to them how evidence amounts to proof. I explained to them that in the world of scholarship, it's what's called, what does the literature say? And what that means is there's scholarly literature, sound literature, or sometimes not so sound. But the literature says, so if you take a graduate course in some fields, then you would have to show, you write a paper on something, what the literature shows, whether you agree with it or disagree with it. So it kind of went in that direction. Then I gave them an example. Now this is 2015, so President Obama is still president, right? He's in his second term. And I knew at least one person in that group believed that Obama was not going to allow the 2016 election to occur, that he would overthrow the government as we know it and remain president for that term, and there would be no 2016 election. And that was out there among unbelievers, mostly right-wing, obviously. And it was also in the church, too, as well. And so I brought this up. And I know it was more than, I knew it was one, but I knew there was more than one that was sitting out there. Now, don't misunderstand. You take a guess whether I voted for President Obama. Take a stab at it, right? Need I expound? Okay. Now, I did not misrepresent him for the 8 years. I did not conjure up stuff about him. But on abortion alone, I wouldn't vote for him, right? Of course not. And other issues. I wished him well. I wanted him, the first African-American in my lifetime. Paul, it was amazing, wasn't it? We never would have thunk it, on the basis of this or that. Yet it happened. And so even though I would not vote for him, for biblical reasons, in the light of God's law, I would not vote for him. But I still wanted him to. I wanted him to do well, to succeed. Now, to do that, though, he would have to be bowed to the kingship of Christ, wouldn't he? You know, for that. Still, you understand, is that I had no evil intentions about him. You know, from that end. So, anyways, here's what I told the men. I said this idea that he is going to overthrow and not allow the 2016 election and remain in power as a totalitarian power, I said that is total nonsense. I had their attention before, but now I really had their attention, right? I said that's total nonsense. But I did more than that. I gave them some reasons that no less than these two or three things would have to take place. And each one of those things were so extraordinary that I shared with them. And I said, he could not do that unless he does this, unless this falls into place, unless this falls into place. So I selected these huge things that must take place. And then I told them, there is absolutely no evidence that any of that is underway. And anyone who has said, like one talk show host who has a national audience, he was saying that. 3 months before the election, approximately, he was still saying that. And I said, that is total nonsense. Now, the reason I used that example was I was going to be able to say to them, oh, we're going to find out whether this is right or wrong. So this is one of those crazy conspiracy theories that, you know, well, maybe it happened behind the scenes and we didn't know. You know, in other words, that you can't get your hands on. So I said, we're going to know. So this was like March or April, so what, 19 months approximately away from the election. I said, we're going to know. And I said, it's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. And that is conspiracy theory nonsense. So I said, now, you're going to be able to test this. And I said, what will happen is, this will not happen, and then everybody that promoted it and Christians who are talking about it and saying that it was going to happen, they will completely forget it because that's always what they do. And they move on to the next crazy conspiracy theory. Okay? And so I told the men, I said, guess who's not going to forget it? So they laughed. And I said, I'm going to do this. After this does not happen, I'm going to come to each one of you. And I'm going to stress with you what was said in this lecture. And of course, you know what I was trying to do. I was trying to teach those men to exercise their senses, to discern good and evil, and what that really means. So, what took place, of course, is none of that. In fact, do you remember that Trump and his transition team said that the Biden administration helping them in the transition was just tremendous? And Donald Trump didn't have a whole lot good to say about Obama, right? You know, and so that's what they reported. Says they were just fantastic. The transition team. Of course that didn't take place. And I point out the men, if that does, of course the United States is over. The Constitution is overthrown. The United States as we've known it is no more. That's the implications of that. The exact opposite took place. With the transition, Obama's transition team helping them to transition in as Donald Trump won the election, as you well know, in 2016. I believe I've gotten back to all of those men, maybe except one, and I've reminded them. Okay. I've reminded them for this purpose, to mature them in making wise decisions, especially in the socio-political area, but it embraces other areas as well. Mark Broline and Adam Bellew wrote a book in 2015, called The State of the American Mind. And it's basically by conservatives. And 16 authors wrote on the condition of the American mind. Guess what one of the chapters is on? Has internet-fueled conspiracy mongering crested? Question. Has internet-fueled conspiracy mongering question? By one Jonathan Kay. Now, I'd never heard of this, no doubt a young man. And part of what he says here, in his essay, what he says here, the utter damage that conspiracy theories are doing to people in the United States. Because we're not living in reality. And we are to live in reality. We're to be out in the light. And we're to live in reality. Now, we have to help one another. There are conspiracies in the world, aren't there? You know, they do happen. Psalms 2 speaks that the great conspiracy is against Christ, against the Messiah. God laughs at it. So it's not to say there are no conspiracy. But these are things without evidence. These are things where somebody with some authority will say something and it's believed. And it seems to be latched onto, especially all too often by evangelicals. Jonathan Kay says in his chapter, I've also received sad emails from invariably female spouses of invariably male conspiracy theorists. These correspondents have watched their mates slide down internet rabbit holes to such depths that their relationships have broken down entirely. I have much sympathy with these people. A marriage can often survive between mates and embrace different faiths or political views. But it is hard to feel any sense of companionship with someone who sees dark plots everywhere he looks and so comes to inhabit a dark and entirely separate reality. End of quote. I counseled a number of years ago, probably around 2015, I counseled with a lady, a professing Christian lady, and one of the things that she shared with me is that her husband was just in the swamp of conspiracy theories. And this was greatly impacting her. And also that as far as, by the way, at this point, that it had to be right around then because it had to be before the 2016 election. But anyways, she said that, that Obama's going to overthrow the United States. He's not going to give up the presidency. And he's going to avoid the election in November of 2016 and so on. And what I'm telling you is that you should have seen the damage that this is doing to relationship. Her husband would not come and counsel with me. He was invited to. But she also said this. She said, I'm a part of a woman's Bible study. And she says, our last Bible study, all the women in that group were espousing this, that Obama was not going to let the lawful election of 2016 take place. And I said, really? I wasn't surprised. But she said, yes. She said, almost every one of them there, that's what they were embracing. Now, remember, that's what happened. This pastor that I gave to his church, that I gave to his leaders, I gave the lecture to, I asked him in the presence of his leaders. He's about my age. And I asked him, I said, so, you know, in your life, so we're in our 60s, okay? I said, you've heard a lot of conspiracy theories, and as a pastor, yes. I said, how many of those theories have come true? He goes, not a one. Exactly. I said, they couldn't even get the year 2000, they couldn't even get the computers not to function. You know, everything went well. That was the likely source of it. I talked to somebody that knew something about computers at that time. And so, and again, sincere, but, you know, I said, so you think they're really going to have a problem here? And he says, well, absolutely. He says, this is not going to work. And so I think there was an airplane that slightly misfunctioned in a computer somewhere in the world that didn't work. They identified everything went for 2000, New Year's 2000, everything went there. So I said, that did not even work. And of course, as we bind ourselves to these irrational conspiracy theory nonsense, we are reflecting on our testimony. I am telling you that the unsaved world thinks that we are a pack of utter fools. You can say, well, they've got a lot of, they're unsaved, well, granted, all that. What I'm telling you is, they view us as being utter fools. Irrational. Not living in reality. There's all too much of that that is true. And we need to discern between good and evil. It is the ability to make judgments. And so the pandemic required a discerning of good and evil. What was good, what was evil? Especially in the socio-political realm. That's what was required. And you could see that we're immature. The breakdown that took place. And what filled people's, that immaturity just exploded. It tore the mask off that immaturity. Babes, unskilled, making foolish statements, foolish decisions, unprofitable things from along that line. Where if we had the cutting edge of the maturity, of the solid meat of God's Word, we would be in position. And of course, we have to help one another, don't we? That this is accurate, that's not, have you considered this? So we have to work together to help one another in these issues. As usual, I'm over my time. Let me just say this about our passage, is that the way that we do this is that we practice. You'll note that the passage says that we are to use sound reasoning, who by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the way that we do this, we have our senses, our five senses, attuned to the creation. That's one, which is a symbol of God, a revelation of God, and speaks clearly, in that sense, distorted by sin, not God's, obviously, but our sin, but it speaks. But then also the Word of God, especially on how to view the creation. Our senses are trying. Not only our five physical senses, but in the Bible, our spiritual senses are described in the light of those five senses. We taste the things of God. We smell the things of God. We touch the things of God in all five senses. So they go parallel. So it's probably relating to both, but especially is relating to our physical being and we encounter the creation. Why? Because this will mature us. And say, how does it mature us? Well, it matures us because solid food takes us into symbolism in Scripture, poetry, metaphors, song, music, numbers, literally, numbers, have symbolic importance. Narratives, time, how time functions, animals, stars, priests, kings, prophets, ancient kings, ancient priests, ancient prophets, okay? All the creation reveals God. We ourselves are the unique symbol of God. And so our senses become alert. Say, what does this do? It trains us to be able to discern good and evil. Why? Because it exposes us to a fuller reality of God as the Creator. Hang in there just a little bit longer here. Let me give an example from Job. So why do I need to study the creation? Why do I need to know it? Because the Bible is full of that. Not only God created it, but always, almost always, those are going to be symbols where God communicates reality to us. So here's Job. Job 12, 7 through 10. But now ask the beast, and they will teach you. So as I study the beast, as I study animals that are mentioned in Scripture, how God uses them as signs and symbols, right? How God uses them to communicate a reality even beyond that beast, but in connection with that. So they will teach you. The birds of the air, and they will tell you. They will speak. The Bible is full of bird symbolism. Literal birds that symbolize things. Or speak to the earth. It will teach you. Physical creation. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So the more that you know about the creation, the more that you're exposed to it, and you understand how the structure of biblical symbolism, the Bible has its own structure of symbolism. It's unique to the Bible. And when we further understand that, it shows us reality in a way that we would not see before. A slant on reality that we would not have before. So as I study birds, as I study trees, and so on, that is exactly the wisdom that exploded with King Solomon, isn't it? He was given an ability, but note the direction. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were the 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop of the springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from the kings of the earth, who had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon's five senses are activated. That's from 1 Kings chapter 4. Are activated. And so this wisdom, this discerning of good and evil, is reinforced by the creation in the light. We read the creation in the light of the written word of God, and we go deep, the solid food. It means then, the way that we mature ourselves, we can apply this. We must know the Bible, study the Bible, and be matured in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We need to quit being dabblers and just sippers of milk. But we seriously, from Genesis to Revelation, we begin to saturate ourselves. That solid food will mature us. Babes can't handle that. So we have to move beyond babyhood into this maturity. And you have to exercise, I have to exercise, use my senses. Your entire being must be activated as you confront the creation, because it is symbolizing reality. And all of these wonderful things that are found in the Word. So creation and Word, five senses, affects our spiritual senses as well. Five senses that are activated. And so the writer of Hebrews says, by reason of use, we have to practice this. And we will make some mistakes. We're not in a state of perfection regarding these things. We want to eliminate radical, mistakes that damages this, ourselves or others, of course. But we can be, partially right in a decision and say, this aspect of that decision is not the best. And then what we do, this is how we practice it. We correct ourselves. We don't just forget about it. We correct ourselves. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, the creation itself, from the stars to the bugs to the ants, right? to teach us these things. And then the Holy Spirit takes that and he uses it. So we correct ourselves along that line. We're practicing Hebrews, what Hebrews 5 and verse 14 is saying. And the result of that is that we begin to get a discernment, the need for discernment, to be able to make decisions, wise decisions, regarding this or regarding that. Fathers and mothers, you have Christian children by God's grace. It's ultimately under Christ. It's in your hands to decide whether your daughter should marry this fellow or that fellow. Am I correct? If you're doing your job, right? And you decide. And if you have a hesitancy, then there's a reason you need to make sure that that's cleared out. I've been marrying people since the 1970s. And I have never married any couple. First of all, they have to be Christian. So there's some discernment, right? You know, we shouldn't be putting our approval on unbelievers in their marriage. They don't have the foundation of Christ. Secondly, to the best of our knowledge, we're not infallible in these things, but to the best of our knowledge, you would want parents to make a sound decision. Parents on both sides agree to that marriage. I'm only aware through the decades that two couples have suffered divorce of those that I've married since the 1970s. And if somebody asked me, if you pointed to one thing, what would it be? Beyond conversion, right? That these are converted people. They have the foundation. It would be, is that I've never married anybody unless both parents on both sides. Say, but they're unbelievers. Unbelievers, God's hands is over, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, turns to whichever wishes. It's never been a hindrance when it's been of the Lord. However, there have been those that have discovered that a parent on one side says no, and that they may not even be converted. But they are a tool and they are an authority under the Lord. My point is that you need to be discerning. And does it always work out? In other words, it looked like a good case, and somebody goes, of course, that happens. That's not my point. And that's not a reflection necessarily on the parent. But there are parents who have a check in their spirit. Might be right person, but wrong time. There are those young Christian adults who find out wrong person. Now, it might not be because the person also is in flagrant sin and that's discovered, simply wrong person. God can kill those parents, can't he? This is what I counsel with. Your dad says no. Well, your dad can change his mind, right? Because God is sovereign over your dad. Yes. God can kill your dad to get you married if he's the problem. So both parents on both sides. By the way, marriages are glorious but quite tension-filled. You may have noticed, right, you know, from that end. Wars and rumors of wars take place beforehand. The way that is overwhelmingly eliminated is that when I meet when I meet for the rehearsal, is that both parents on both sides have agreed to that marriage. And of course, only the Lord knows the impact of that upon unsaved people, you know. And that is, man, I can't believe it. This young man actually came to me, actually asked me, and said, I won't marry your daughter unless you give me permission, because that's the right thing to do. And whoever heard of anybody doing that? What a testimony from along that line. What I'm saying is that that's in the area of this particular area. I mean, it's amazing. And the depths of it. So both parents on both sides agree. And I've had all kinds of combinations. It's not they're all saved on both sides. Quite the opposite. You know, there might be one saved and the rest not, or two saved. I'd have to think about it from that end. But if that marriage is of God, after I've counseled them, of course, and tried to use wisdom to help them, to clear the way forward, their testimony is clear, and so on and so forth, right? Then you have permission. Now, sometimes a young person will say, nah, you don't know my mother. I'll never be married. You can never satisfy my mother. We assure that youngster, God is sovereign over your mom, right? Right. God can change your mom's heart. King's heart's in the hand of the Lord. You go in the proper way. By the way, in some cases, they need to go back and ask forgiveness for where they've been rebellious in the past. How about that? There's another application. So they have a clear conscience. So after their parents pass out, after them doing all this, you know, and say, fantastic from that end. And so they may be instructed, it may be necessary to go back. So your conflict here, your mom may be mostly wrong. Do you have any responsibility? Yes, Pastor, I do. I have not responded correctly. You need to go back and clear that up. Get a clear conscience before God and man. All of these things, what I've just been describing to you is Hebrews 5:14, isn't it? A real life application in that particular direction. Well, I'm going to stop. Our food must be getting cold, perhaps. So let's close in prayer. And may the Lord take this humble effort and bless it to your hearts to know on. And may we all seek a deeper maturity. Or perhaps that we're still in babyhood and we need to move to maturity. So we become not unskilled, but more skilled in the word of righteousness. And we're able to make wise judgments and decisions in the things of life, as the Lord, by His Spirit, by His Word, and even through His creation, teaches us through our five senses in particular. Let's pray.